The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Have you ever heard that before? It is a wonderful saying. It was a Frenchman in the 16th century who said it to King Henry of Navarre. He said this, "Sire, it is the duty of the Church of God to endure blows and not to inflict them. But may it please you to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." Can you picture them? Anvils in the blacksmith's yard, taking, beating, after beating, after beating. The metal placed on top of it is struck and struck and struck again. And yet with all those blows, the blacksmith has to reach for a new hammer before he ever has to reach for a new anvil. The church, God's people, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Enemy after enemy after enemy have come and gone, and still, look, here you are this evening. Here is the church growing throughout the centuries. It is spreading its reach through the world through covenant children in covenant homes, filling the earth through evangelism, CU missions, church outreach, gospel campaigns, refugees streaming into the West from closed countries. The church grows and grows and grows while many hammers lie on the scrap heap. Can you name the hammers? Where would you start in the Bible? If I had to start, I'd start right back in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, the first strike of the hammer on the church. And then we read on through the Bible. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. Hammer blow after hammer blow after hammer blow. And here we are today, 19th of March, 2017. And I wonder what hammer blows you would pick to mention. What can you hear in the distance? The rising tide of secularism? The growing might of Islam? Maybe you saw it this week on the news, BBC News Online. They had a report on Wednesday that Islam is the world's fastest growing religion. And it will overtake Christianity as the world's biggest religion by 2070 if both religions keep growing at the same rate. Islam will cover the earth more than us. And I read that in the comfort of my study and heard off in the distance the hammer striking again down through the centuries and on into the future. Psalm 129 takes this great truth, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers, and it does this with that truth. It says to us, look, shall we just stop and think a little about what it feels like to be the anvil? It is sore, very, very sore. Shall we just stop and think a little about the hammers? Why do they wear out? So I want to give us three things here, three simple things to see this evening. Number one, learn your family history. Number two, know your gardener's world. And number three, treasure your future safety. Learn your family history. Know your gardener's world. Treasure your future safety. So number one, look at verses 1 and 2. Learn your family history. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. It's a lovely thing with Psalms. Now, we didn't do this on reading it. We could have done this, but partly because we don't all use the same version of the Bible yet. But we've seen this before. It's likely that verse 1, or the first half of verse 1, if you look at it, it's likely that that opening line would have been sung by a presenter, a lead singer. So remember the Psalms of Ascents. Here are God's people together marching on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the precentor breaks out in song, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. And then imagine him turning to address the whole throng behind him. marching to Jerusalem. He addresses the whole crowd, "Let Israel say." And then the multitude of people thunder back together, verse 2. No longer one voice, but thousands of voices saying together, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." Now seeing that there's a lead part and an all part, a presenter part, a congregation part, it helps us to see that there are actually probably two meanings here in verse 1 to the idea of youth in verse 1. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. It's possible, isn't it, that there are some young people among the pilgrims who have known particular suffering from an early age. Charles Spurgeon says that babes in grace are cradled in opposition. Babes in grace are cradled in opposition. Children born in the church are nurtured in a world of opposition. Persecution is the heirloom of the church. It's what you inherit when you're born into a Christian home. Parents say, "We don't have a lot to give you. Don't have a lot of money. But we can give you a Savior who was hated by the world. And he said, if they hated me, then they will hate you." And sometimes you experience that hatred very, very early, don't you? Mocked at school. Left out in the playground. Slandered at university. Maligned in the lecture theatre. Passed over quickly in the sifting of the application forms. Some of us here this evening know already what that is like. But it's likely that, even if that meaning is there, it's likely that there's another meaning here, even deeper sense here to these words of being oppressed from my youth. You see, you notice what happens? By saying they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say that. Let the nation say that. It's likely that this psalm is referring back to the earliest days of Israel's life as a young nation, as a baby nation, a child, as a youth nation. And the whole of Israel is saying, look, ever since God has had his people in the world, right back to the very beginning, we have had opposition against us. Babes in grace are cradled in opposition because their parents knew opposition and their parents knew opposition before them, all the way back to the very beginning of the history of the world. Brothers and sisters, this psalm simply says to us this evening, learn your family history. Learn your family history. You see, your individual story tonight is not just the home you came from and the parents you had, but you are united by faith to Christ, and you are a child of Abraham. He is your father, and you are his child. And do you know what the serpent tried to do to your family? Tried to destroy it, hammered it, tried to kill it in the womb, and drown it in the river, and pierce it on the sword. Many families, many nations tend to look, don't they? Nations tend to look on what they've achieved. You see it all the time, don't you? Nations say, we've won that war, we've conquered that land, we've made that deal, we've built that school, built that empire. But this psalm says that Israel, God's people, look back, not on what they've achieved, but always look back on what they've survived. I thought it was so helpful last Sunday, Andy Gemmel reminding us, didn't he, that actually in the church's later years, her non-youth years, her grown-up years that we are in, the church has enjoyed a period of unprecedented welcome and acceptance in the world. The gospel has grown throughout history so much that we have seen a largely Christianized world, haven't we? And yet now that is beginning to crumble at the foundations, and the opposition to God's people really, in a way, just puts the clock all the way back to the beginning again. The opposition is growing and growing in a post-Christian world. And this psalm says, do not be surprised. Learn your family history from our youth, from our earliest days. God's world has hated God's people and hated God's promised rescuer and done all it can to strike the heel of God's people. What kind of family you think you're in dictates, doesn't it, what you expect in life. Born into a working class family, middle class family, upper class. The norms of those family structures, the kind of education you're going to get, the way that your parents were brought up is massively going to shape the way that you are brought up. What kind of church family do you think you're in? What kind of church family do you think you've been born into? One immersed in opposition. Our long backstory of oppression will shape the lives we lead for Christ in His world. And so, number two, know your gardener's world. Know your gardener's world. Now, why do I say that? This psalm is full, isn't it, of farming imagery. Did you spot it? Full of gardening imagery. But they are all negative images, painful images, transient images. And they help us to understand what it is like to be beaten on that anvil. But they also help us to understand who it is that is doing the beating. This is a very brief point. I'm about to come to point three already. But just notice two things. These gardening terms, the agricultural terms here, paint a picture of deep, deep, profoundly deep pain. And they paint a picture of transient, quickly dying opposition. Here's the deep pain, verse 3. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. See, this writer knows that the opposition that God's people sometimes face is often of such mammoth proportions that the only adequate illustration for it is a human back under the plow. Can you imagine it? How awful would that be to have skin on a back cut and turned open like a furrow of soil in a field? But instead of earth turned inside out, its skin and bone. Some nations suffer ploughing like this. Do you remember Jonathan and Zoe Norgate when they were here talking to us about Cambodia, that description of what Pol Pot did to that nation? How in effect he ploughed that nation. And the thing I remember so strikingly from Jonathan and Zoe was them saying that what he did to that nation, to even today, the effects of his evil hang like a blanket of depression over so many thousands of people who have had all their emotional capabilities cauterized. So deep and profound was their suffering. People who do not know how to feel joy anymore. It's like the nation is the back of a man who's been whipped to within an inch of his life, and his back is a congealed mess of scarred tissue. Many of God's people at different times in church history have had that kind of treatment. And look at the description in verse 3. Not just ploughed, it's bad enough, isn't it, to have your back ploughed, but they have made their furrows long. Charles Spurgeon says that idea of furrows long, what it's communicating is the idea of delighting in cruel torture of others. Not just here and gone, but intense, willful, long. Not just the freedom of gospel preaching taken away, but the pastor removed from the church. Not just the pastor removed from the church, but the children pulled out of the family. Not just the children removed from the family, but the women raped and the men tortured. The furrows through the centuries into God's people run deep and they run long. Listen to Latimer. He said this, There is no busier plowman in all the world than the devil. Whoever makes short furrows, he does not. Whoever shirks from work, he is thorough in all he does. Whoever stops work at sundown, he never does. He and his children plow like practiced plowmen, but they prefer to carry on their pernicious work upon the saints behind their backs and on their backs, for they are as cowardly as they are cruel. Maybe you've had your back plowed in some way. Maybe you will one day in some form. The plowmen. But now look what the psalmist says about them. Verse 6. Keep your gardener's manual open. May they be like grass on the roof, these plowmen who've done this to me. May they wither before they can grow. With it, grass like this, with it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You see, grass on the land, grass in your garden if you've got one at home, grass like that can be vigorous, can't it, all year round, vigorous in summer and hardy in winter. But verse 6, grass on the roof, well, what's that like? Maybe you've got some in your gutter. Maybe not your gutter, your neighbor's gutter, it's annoying you. You've seen grass like this on a thatched roof. It sprouts up, doesn't it, in the sun, and then it withers before maturity. Verse 7, there's nothing there to harvest, is there? You don't cut grass like that and feed it to cattle. You can't fill your hands with that sort of grass. You certainly can't fill your arms with it. There is no blessing in that kind of end result. See, verse 8, it's a beautiful verse. It's actually from the book of Ruth, where the reapers, you remember in Boaz's field, shout out to each other in blessing and joy. Here's harvest time. Their arms are sore with the very weight of the sheaves they're carrying. And in blessing and joy, they shout out to each other, may the Lord bless you. This is the way the world was meant to be. Barns and storehouses are full. But that picture of future blessing is not where God's enemies are heading. Brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful, wonderful picture to have in mind when your back is being plowed and the opposition is more than you can bear. This psalm prays for people who are doing that to be transient in their prosperity and in the end to be removed from the earth in all their wickedness. So I want to just dwell on this. Number 3, finally, treasure your future safety. Treasure your future safety. I think verses 5 to 8 are hard, aren't they? Hard in that we have to recognize they're actually a prayer. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof which withers. You see what he's saying? May they wither. May they be gone. It's not just saying this is going to happen to them, but may it happen to them. Is that okay? Can we pray like that? Well, just think for a moment. Who do we reserve our greatest anger for? Think about our world, our culture. Who receives our most severe forms of judgment and justice? Isn't it for those who harm the things that are most pure, most innocent, most lovely? The greatest justice and judgment in our world is for the paedophile, the rapist, the child murderer. We never object, do we, to someone like that? Well, verse 5, we never object to someone like that being turned back in shame. So listen to Spurgeon again. He says this, if that is true of how we think of the world, then remember this, the church of God is so useful, so beautiful, so innocent of harm, so filled with good that those who do her wrong are wronging all mankind. and deserve to be treated as enemies of the human race. It's helpful, isn't it? Touch a child, and all our cultures all over the world say that when you do that, you are wronging mankind and harming the human race. And actually, this psalm is saying, when you harm God's children, his people, when you hate his city, Zion, his place of perfect peace and perfect beauty, when you do that, you are wronging all mankind, and you are, in fact, an enemy of the human race. And your goal, your end point, your destination point will be destruction. See, God will always, always rescue his people. See verse 4. Those ropes in the plowman's hand, tied to the plow that's on your back. And what does God do? Verse 4, comes along and cuts the cords. Here are these pilgrims singing on their way to Jerusalem, and they look back in history and remember all the times God bared his righteous arm and cut the cords, rescued them from the Egyptians, from the Amalekites, from the Assyrians. Here they are now, about to enter Zion again. And here are words for us to sing to help us treasure our future safety. For at the end of time, there will be only one garden city. God's garden city. There will be only one kind of plant living forever in that city. Not grass. Bible doesn't ever have good things to say about grass, does it? Here today, gone tomorrow. Bible doesn't even have good things to say about flowers in fields. They flourish today in all their glory and are gone. The kind of plant that lives forever, the Bible says, is a tree planted by streams of living water. And at the end, in God's perfect garden city, there will be trees, his people, oaks of righteousness planted, living, dwelling with him forever. So I want to finish with this. I want to tell you a story. One of the leading atheist writers today, or representative of the new atheism, as it's called, is a guy called Sam Harris. Sam Harris tells the powerful story of the early days of the Second World War, the advance of the German front guard into Eastern Europe. He tells the story of an SS guard in those early days, an SS guard making an elderly Jewish man dig his own grave. This elderly Hasidic Jew digging the grave, he knows in just a few moments he will be lying dead in. And the SS guard is cradling his machine gun, watches this man take his last breaths, digging. Standing up straight, the Jewish man looks his executioner in the eye and says to him, God is watching what you are doing. Then the SS guard shoots him dead. Here's what Sam Harris says. Here's an atheist looking at an incident like that. He says this, it appears that even the Holocaust did not lead most Jews to doubt the existence of an all-powerful and an all-loving God. But if having half your people delivered to the furnace does not count as evidence against the notion that an all-powerful God is looking out for your interests, then it seems reasonable to assume that nothing could. Basically, if you can see half your race slaughtered and you still say there's a good and loving God, well, Sam Harris would say you deserve everything you get. How stupid could you be? It's powerful, isn't it? You see his point? The massive scale of the suffering of God's ancient people, the Jews, surely it points to the fact that God doesn't exist. Harris is exasperated. Can't you see it, you Jewish people? Still you believe in God? Can't you see the evidence? I want to read you what I think is the best response to Sam Harris, a chap called David Berlinski, not a Christian, an agnostic Jewish mathematician and philosopher. He's written a book called The Devil's Delusion. It's really a response to Richard Dawkins and people like Sam Harris. Here's what he says. If Harris wants to talk about evidence for God, evidence in the face of the Holocaust, then how about this? Here's what he says. The Jewish people yet live. And even in Eastern Europe, even in Poland of all places where the furnace, the fires burned so strongly against them, even there, they have returned to their ancestral homes, but the thousand-year Reich that sought to exterminate them, that lies buried in the rubble of German cities smashed to smithereens, or ground under Russian tank treads, or destroyed by American artillery, and left to wander in its exiled millions across all the violated borders of Central Europe. If God did not protect his ancient people precisely as Sam Harris might have wished, he did nevertheless smite their enemies with generations to come in mourning and obsessed by shame. See what Berlinski is saying? If you want to talk about evidence for God, take the long view. Expand your scale. Widen your parameters. God will, in the end, see those who persecute his people like grass, wisps of smoke in the air, here and gone. And his city will rule and reign eternal. The long line of blood through the centuries, the ploughed back of God's people, still there today in the world while other nations have come and gone, and yet God's people remain. And that line, that bloody line, leads to Zion, where God's King and Christ's people are safe forever. Amen.